Well, I don't know what you made of the passage as it was being read, and you heard some of these virtues in the passage. I mean, they sound great, don't they? Peace, joy, thankfulness, contentment. I don't mean to be a cynic. I love London, but I kind of read and I thought that sounds nothing like the London I know. I mean, living in a big city, it can be, well, it can be quite a hustle, quite a bustle, quite anxious, a place maybe sometimes where we're not so thankful. This came home to me recently when I was spending some time in New York. I hadn't been to New York before. And as I arrived in New York, you know, I just didn't want to look like a tourist in New York, whatever Sting might say about that. So as I arrived, I kind of got myself a coffee. I checked out where I was going. I'm sure I knew about the metro system and how it worked. And so I got my ticket. And I was feeling pretty good about life. And I wandered up to the barriers. And then I came to realize that in New York, they have this crazy system. I mean, why they're not English, I don't know. Where the barriers go both ways. You can go through barriers both ways. So I approached the barriers with my coffee in one hand and my ticket in the other hand, and just as I about to put the ticket into the machine, a New Yorker who was clearly late for work, or at least that's the excuse I gave him, he barged straight through the barriers the other way, knocked into me, my coffee went all down my front. And at that moment, the guy who works on the metro started laughing. And I looked at him and he said, "Welcome to New York." Welcome indeed. And it just made me think. I've been in London 13, 14 years, and I thought, is that what it's like in London for people who arrive for the first time? If you've just joined us here in London, you're very welcome. I'm sorry if that has been your experience. Please stand to the left on the stairs. It's very annoying when people stand on the wrong side. I'll talk to you afterwards about some of the rules. So now Paul here, he's writing this in the context where actually he's in a situation where he wouldn't circumstantially have what we would describe as joy. He's in prison. And yet in that context, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I presume he says it twice because he really wants us to get the point. The joy is possible independent of circumstances. That must be the case. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to say rejoice always. Because actually, if our joy is dependent on our circumstances, on whether we live in the city or the country, whether things are going well for us or badly, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, if our joy rises and falls and waxes and wanes like the tide, dependent on circumstances, you couldn't be joyful always. Because we all know in life that we don't always get the circumstance we want. So Paul is talking about something here that is beyond the mere happiness of circumstances. There's a lovely little essay, I commend it to you, by Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And in it, it's called The Lantern Bearers. In it, he has this lovely quote. He says, "For to miss the joy is to miss all. For to miss the joy is to miss all." What he's saying is this: if you go through life and you never work out where joy is found, there's a sense in which you've missed the very point of life. And Paul urging us to rejoice, I think he would agree. So let's think first of all about the definition of joy, about the definition of joy. As I've said, I think joy is different here to circumstantial happiness because Paul is talking about something which is beyond circumstances, a joy which is possible even when you're in prison like Paul is, a joy which is possible even when life throws its worst at you. And I think we really want that. Externally, look at verse 5. He's talking about your gentleness being evident to all. Now, this word gentleness in the New Testament always comes up in the context where someone is having to deal with very difficult circumstances or they're having to deal with very difficult people. And the gentleness, if you like, is a poise under pressure. It's the ability to, when everybody else is scrabbling about and when, you know, life seems to be rocking the boat, yet the person is able to be calm in the midst of it, to conduct themselves, to keep their head. You know, in sporting terms, we sometimes use the phrase, he or she has time on the ball. And what we mean by that is that someone, you know, just seems to be able to play the game in slow motion. Everything comes easy to them. And I think we'd love that in life, that whilst everyone else is rushing around us, that ability to be centered, to be able to deal with the difficulties of life and deal with difficult people, how we need that in this city, right? So that's what it looks like externally. But internally, well, look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. The peace of God and the peace with God, two phrases that come up a lot in the New Testament, are slightly different. They are connected, but they're different. The peace with God, as we'll see later, is about being reconciled to God, about being in a right relationship with God. The peace of God is a state of heart. It's a state of mind, which transcends understanding, but is certainly there are understandable elements to it. But it's, if you like, it's a settledness. It's a freedom from anxiety. It's a contentment when life can be really difficult. The peace of God. That's what it looks like internally. So externally, this gentleness, internally, this peace of God. And I think it's worth us understanding that our culture looks for this in wrong places. Here's one place that our culture looks for it. Keep calm and carry on. The stiff upper lip of the British. You know, the philosophical term for this is stoicism. It basically means you're miserable, but pretend or just tough it out that everything is okay. Have a cup of tea, you'll be all right. When I became a Christian, there was a guy, I'm sure he was very well-meaning, but I'm at church, and he kind of, I think he tried to make a Christian version of this. He had this little phrase, it was, keep pressing on. He even abbreviated it KPO. And when I was going through difficult circumstances, he loved to come up to me and slap me on the back and go, KPO, Pete, KPO. And that was a test of patience. Stoicism is not what this is talking about. It's not a kind of, I'm going to will my way through these difficult circumstances as though that's going to be enough. No, no, it's not a kind of stiff upper lip. So there might be a time for that, but that is not what this is talking about. The other thing that this is not talking about, it's not talking about hedonism. Live for the weekend. It's not talking about that. Lots of people try to cope with difficult times in life by hedonism and the pursuit of pleasure, a kind of escapism. It basically goes like this. Life may be miserable, you may be in a really bad job, but you get to the weekend and you do something fun, and that kind of gets you through the week. So you spend the whole week looking back at the weekend or looking forward to the weekend. And then we have it on a bigger scale with our holidays. We don't like our terms, but we wait for our holidays. And as long as we get a good enough holiday, it kind of makes all the rubbish stuff in the middle okay. That's not what is being talked about here. It's not escapism on a cosmic scale. This is an engagement with life, not an escape from life, however much you might think you want it at the moment. Now, this is not stoicism and stiff upper lip. It's not hedonism and the pursuit of pleasure and try to find one thing of joy and that will substitute all the difficulties. No, this is joy in the midst of circumstances. I remember a couple who had a profound effect on me early on in my Christian walk. I'd become a Christian at university and I'd go along to church, and they were very elderly, and they would deliberately come along to the service that was, you know, more regularly for students and for 20s and 30s. And they were 85 and 90 years old. Their names were Harold and Sybil Puttock. They'd been married over 50 years. And I found myself talking to them one day after church, and they were the most unlikely people for me to be talking to, because on a human level, I didn't think I had much in common with them. And they were just glorious to speak to. There was a light in their eyes. They never spoke about themselves. If they were suffering, and I found out subsequently they would never show it. They would just wanted to talk about me, and they just wanted to find out about me, and it seemed like they had so much in common with me, and it was remarkable. I remember vividly a few months after getting to know them that Harold died. He was very elderly, as I said, but Sybil and Harold had been married for over 50 years, and I don't know how devastating that must have been for Sybil, but I remember the next Sunday talking to her. The light was still there in her eyes. It was remarkable. And you know what? She was asking me still about me. I was blown away by it. That is the gentleness that is evident to all. You just think, what is it that makes someone like that? If you get to know people like that, spend time with them, they are gold dust. Just being in their presence will help you to discover the path of joy. That is what Paul is talking about here. A joy in the midst of difficulty. Something that bears the soul and the heart up, that keeps you going. That is what he is talking about. Well, if that's the definition of joy, then let's look at the challenge to our joy. Because verse 7 implies that there is a challenge. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the thing. You only need to guard something if it's in danger of being stolen away. Isn't that true? So therefore, the fact that Paul says that God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, he is saying that actually without God's peace, your hearts and your minds are in danger of being untethered, losing their anchor and their moorings in Christ Jesus. My niece and my nephew are lovely. They're great fun. They're also high maintenance, very high involved children. They've got what I like to call the Houdini gifting. the Houdini gifting. They are very good at escaping from circumstances where you think there is no way they're going to get out. They do it at church. They do it around the home. It's not that there's anything wrong with their parents. Their parents are very, very vigilant. But they are very small and they're very fast. And they're geniuses as well. Now, the thing is with them, you've got to guard them. Because at any moment, have you got them? Have you got them? Have you got both of them? Have you laid eyes on them? Because otherwise they'll run away. Well, friends, that might be a good illustration of our hearts. Our hearts are always trying to do the Houdini act. They're trying to escape from the source of true joy, which means that actually this is the problem. The great challenge to joy is our heart, not our circumstances. Please get this, because everything in the magazines and the billboards and the newspapers tells you the opposite, doesn't it? It puts joy before you, and what is joy? It's a Caribbean holiday with the people of your dreams, which might just be yourself, of course. The great challenge to joy is our heart, not our circumstances. Joy is not found in circumstances. And we know this deep down because it's written up, it's codified, it's articulated in the parables that we love, in the myths that we tell, even in the songs that we sing and the stories that we read. We can think of that person in a parable who faces great difficulty and yet still seems to be able to be joyful in the midst of it, which tells us that joy is found not in circumstances, but in the right attitude of our hearts. So the great challenge to joy is that our hearts will look for joy in the wrong place. Our hearts will look for joy in the wrong place. Which raises the question, can I ask you generally, what is your heart in? Because if the challenge to joy is that our hearts will look for it in the wrong place, we have to self-diagnose and ask God to help us to understand what is our heart in? Because if we're looking for joy in the wrong thing, a good thing maybe, but not the best thing, then we will not have joy. And you might say, well, Pete, I don't know what my heart is in. How do I tell? Well, we need to learn to listen to ourselves. I mean, broadly speaking, it's a bit crude, but there are two types of people, aren't there? There are internal processors and external processors. I don't mean to make you sound like a computer. I know you're much more than that. But internal processors, you know, we all have an internal narrative. It's going all the time. External processors, it just pops out a bit more than the rest of us. But internal processors, we're talking to ourselves all the time. And as we talk to ourselves, it reveals our heart's desires, the things that we long for, where we daydream. We think, oh, I'd like to think of myself. Maybe you think of yourself in a relationship that you're not in or out of a relationship that you are in. Maybe you think of yourself in a job or higher up in a better career, or maybe you think of circumstances or material possessions. What we think about, you know, what we long for is shown in that internal narrative. You notice it particularly when it's under threat. Maybe there's that incident at the moment that happened last week, which you just can't shake. If you're an external processor, you will have told about five people about it by now. In fact, as you came into church, it would have been the first subject. I mean, you would have tried to hold back, but it would have been too much for you and you would have spilled over. And that's okay. We love you. You're very welcome here as part of the church family. You know, you hit speed dial, you phone your mother or your father or your best friend, you tell them about it, and then someone, you know, the conversation ends, you start talking to the person next to you about it. Because you can't shake it, because it's just going round and round. You rehearse the incident, but follow the incident to your heart. It shows you about what your heart is tethered to, what it is bound up in, where you think you will find joy. Are you anxious about a presentation at work or an exam coming up? Anxiety shows that your heart is attached to maybe your performance, maybe how you're perceived by others, maybe other people's approval, maybe your parents' approval of you. And so you get anxious about the fact that you might let them down or let yourself down, or you might not achieve what you long to achieve because your heart is attached to that thing. Maybe you're anxious about a relationship, maybe a relationship you don't have or you do have, and you're playing over that difficult conversation and you can think of five things that you would say next time that would make you sound a lot better and would probably have the desired effect, but you didn't have this time. Shows that your heart is bound up to that relationship. Again, a good thing, but the problem is it can't be your source of joy. Why not? Because it's too insecure. If our hearts are bound up to our jobs or our performance, they rise and fall as the job rises and falls, and we all know that it will do that. So we have no peace. It waxes and wanes. If our hearts are bound up with a relationship, when the relationship's going well, it feels great. When it goes badly, it feels awful. And it puts a pressure on the relationship as well. So that can't be the place we find joy. We need something beyond that, something that transcends that. Paul would say we've got to learn joy. Did you notice that? Look down at verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I'm very grateful for Katie for speaking so honestly. It was very compelling, wasn't it, to hear about how, with difficult circumstances, she's actually found more joy. How is that possible, you might be wondering? Well, we're going to look at that now as we learn joy. And it has to be learned. It's not automatic. It's not just something which comes, you click your fingers. I know we would like that. But Paul says we have to learn it. If he had to learn it, you can be guaranteed that we have to learn it. By the way, Philippians 4 verse 13, which is kind of one of those bumper sticker verses. You know, everyone likes this verse. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I remember when I was playing rugby, I played against a Fijian team, and the largest player on the Fijian team battered me from pillar to post for 80 minutes. And at the end of it, as I was shaking his hand and I was squeezing my hand out because it was a bit sore because he was so big and strong, I saw on his wrist that he had his wrist taped up, and written on the wrist in bold black felt tip was Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I thought, you need no strength. Look at the size of you. I mean, his arms were like a bison's legs. They were enormous. This is not what that verse is talking about. I didn't tell him that. I was too scared of him. But, you know, this is not what that's talking about. It is not saying that whatever I want to do, I can do it if I just say a quick prayer. No, it's rather saying that if your heart has found the source of true joy, that will enable you to cope with whatever life throws at you. You will be content, whatever life circumstances, without trivializing and without escaping from them, but by engaging with Christ in the midst of them. That is what it's talking about. You know, so often God's grace to us is not that he takes us out of our circumstances, that he equips us to live well in those difficult circumstances. And what a powerful witness that is. So we have to learn this joy. I think it comes up in three ways. There might be more than three ways, but I've identified three ways. First of all, we need to come to the source of joy. Look back with me at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You know the thing about tough circumstances? And if you're not a Christian here, let me fill you in on the secret that's not very well kept at church, thankfully, which is when circumstances are difficult, we Christians do feel that the Lord is distant. That's where our hearts go. We feel that he's distant. But our feelings are often, you know, very deceptive. Because the reality is, whatever we feel like, if we trust in Christ, he is near. He is with us. He is sustaining us in those circumstances. It talks about God having drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing changes depending on how I feel or the circumstance I face. The Lord is near. Verse 7, the source of joy, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The joy is found in Christ Jesus, that is, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the person. Is your heart in Christ Jesus? That would be the question, because that is the source of joy. He is the source of joy. To the extent that your heart and your mind are in him, you have a relationship with him, to the extent that you really grasp who he is and how he loves you and what he's doing for you and what he's done for you at the cross and the resurrection, to that extent there is joy. Let me explain. When you read through the New Testament, and by the way, if you've never done it, can I commend to you that Christianity Explored course? One of the great things about it is that often people just assume they know the Bible when they've never really had the time in busy life to read it. And in CE, Christianity Explored, you get to read the Bible, one of the eyewitness accounts, Mark's Gospel, written on the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And you get to see what Jesus is really like. Can I commend that to you? Please do that. But as you read through the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the most remarkable man. You see, he's never anxious. Never anxious, apart from one time. He just copes with whatever life throws at him. Difficult people, he deals with them with grace, with poise. He always knows what to say. Difficult circumstances, he's always able to cope. There's one memorable incident where he's on a boat and it's a huge storm and even the sailors think they're going to drown. And he's asleep, as Mark puts it in chapter 4, on a cushion because he's so calm about the situation. It's remarkable. Under trial for his life, he's calm, he's poised. Never anxious, always content, except for one moment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, such is the pressure that he's under and the anxiety that he feels, that Luke records for us that Jesus starts to sweat blood. Now, why does he do that? Well, sweating blood is when the pressure we're under is so great that our blood pressure rises and our capillaries in our heads burst. and then the blood from the capillary starts to come out through our pores. Can you imagine the pressure that someone must be under to be doing that, to face that? Why is this man who never faced a moment's anxiety throughout all of his life suddenly that anxious? What is it? Luke explains it to us. Jesus prays to his Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." The cup is the cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament. Why is God angry at Jesus? Because Jesus is standing in our place. He is taking the wrath that we deserve. Why is God angry at us? Why do we need peace with God that will give us peace of God? Well, because our heart's always looking for peace in other things. God has made us for a relationship with him. He's made us to find our joy and our satisfaction in him. He is the great source of all joy and all delight and all goodness and tenderness. And yet our hearts are constantly like escaping children, running off to other things that cannot deliver what we look for. You see, a job is a good thing, but it can't be the source of joy. A relationship is a great thing, but it cannot be the great source of perfect security we long for in life. Only God can be that. And you see, at the cross, Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. He brings peace with God. And to the extent that we grasp what he did at the cross, to that extent, we know that he's for us, that he's not against us, and we start to know a security in our life. There's a great sermon written by a theologian called Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, in the 1700s. And in it, he argues that if you really grasp God's power, that God can do whatever he wants, God's wisdom, that he always does everything well, and God's love, that he was prepared to sacrifice his son for us. If you really get that, then you start to realize there's nothing God won't give to you. He'll give you every good gift. He'll never hold anything back from you. And this is what Jonathan Edwards writes as he tries to persuade people they don't need to be anxious, therefore, if they're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. "How happy would you be if your hearts were but persuaded to draw close to Jesus Christ? Then you would be out of all danger. Whatever storms and tempests were without, you might rest securely within. You might hear the rushing of the wind and the thunder roar abroad, while you are safe in this hiding place. Oh, be persuaded to hide yourself in Christ Jesus. What greater assurance of safety can you desire? He has undertaken to defend and save you. If you will come to him, he looks upon it as his great work. He engaged on it before the world was, and he has given his faithful promise, which he will not break. And if you will make your flight to him, his life shall be for yours. He will answer for you. You shall have nothing to do but rest quietly in him. If you want joy, come to the source of joy. Come to Jesus Christ. Ask him for the peace that surpasses understanding. Plead with him on the basis of what he's done for you at the cross, and he will give you his joy. Come to the source of joy. Secondly, look to the source of joy. See, verse 8 is interesting, and it seems like a bit of a lay-by, maybe. Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." As you read through the New Testament, you know that what Paul will always teach about is Jesus Christ and what he's done at the cross. And so why does Paul give this list of the virtues of what Jesus Christ has done? Well, it's because this: our hearts think that the sources of joy, our career, our reputation, our children, our status, our popularity, it thinks that those things are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, which is why our hearts are so attached to them. But Paul is saying they're not the ultimate truth, the ultimate nobility, the ultimate rightness, the ultimate purity. Jesus Christ is that. You see, the problem is we're looking for the right thing in the wrong places. You know, friends and family and all our sources of joy that we look for, they're not bad in and of themselves. We must realize they're just shadows. Jesus Christ is the sun. They're just whispers of a tune, but Jesus is the symphony. Why would you go to the tune when you can go to the symphony? Why would you go to the shadow when you've got the sun? Look to him. And for every one look that we're tempted to rehearse our difficulties and go back to those things, we must take 5 looks at Jesus Christ. So the next time you're feeling anxious, don't just go over and over and tell everybody all the time about your anxiety. It's fine to talk about it sometimes, so that people can support you. But much better
is to actually spend time thinking actively about Jesus Christ. Why is he better than your circumstances? Why is he more secure than the thing you long for? Why is he so much richer and purer than what your heart is tethered to? Look to him. And by the way, church family, can I say that we're quite often benign, that means good, but bad counselors. You know, someone comes to us and they says, oh, I feel very anxious about my job. And you say, don't worry, you're a great person. You'll be fine. That's lovely. It's just not great advice. Because what if they're not fine? You don't know. What if they're fine tomorrow, but they're not fine in a week? You're teaching their hearts to be tethered to the wrong thing. Better to say to them, I don't know how your job will go. But what I do know is that Jesus Christ is for you. He's not against you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Let me pray for you, say. That is much better advice. And no, it's not too holier than thou. We need to be a church family that can do that and talk that way to each other. Come to the source of joy. Look to the source of joy. And lastly, pray to the source of joy. Verse 7 says that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Notice it transcends understanding, not that it has no understanding. It's just saying that it's not just contained by our understanding. There is more to it than this. That is, God gives supernatural peace, supernatural joy to those who ask for it. That is what I saw in Sybil Puttock. I saw God sustaining her in an hour of great grief. And sometimes you can't fully articulate it. You feel desperately sad and low. And yet, in it all, you know the hope of Jesus Christ, and he is sustaining you. Notice that the prayer in verse 6, by prayer and petition, as we pray for it, is with thanksgiving. I think that's key. Often our prayers can be begrudging prayers. Lord, I can't believe you didn't give me that. You must give it to me now. Don't you know all the things I've done for you? But actually receiving our circumstances with thanksgiving, saying, Lord, I can't see why I'm in these circumstances, but you are my loving Heavenly Father. You gave your Son for me. I don't doubt your goodness. I receive them with thanksgiving even when I don't really understand them. Please sustain me by your joy. God answers that prayer. Great words of the hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Come to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Pray to Jesus Christ, the source of all joy, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, by his grace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As I close, can I ask you, what is the reason you haven't come to him yet, when all this joy is on offer, when such rich delight is there for you? It's free. It was very costly for him, but it's totally free for us. Come and receive, drink, and be nourished. To him be the glory. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's bow our heads. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Gracious God, help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Fill our hearts and minds with him. Tether our hearts to him, Lord God, that whatever the world should bring, whatever storms we should face, that we would be anchored in him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.